Let's open with a prayer first, and then we'll read. Our Heavenly Father, as we open Thy Word, we can appreciate the grace that Thou hast, without merit, but with grace, great mercy, hast bestowed upon us, undeserving people who at one time were unbelievers. But by Thy grace Thou hast drawn us nigh unto Thee and caused us to look unto Thee for salvation. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou would open up Thy Word, open up the Scripture, and reveal Christ to us and all that He hath done on our behalf. In His name we pray. Amen. We have spent, I think, 2 weeks just looking at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, discussing what it meant for Abram to believe in the Lord and what it meant that righteousness was counted to him, that his faith was counted, that he would be righteous. I don't want to go into that again, and I'm finding myself stumbling over words. It was so difficult to open that up. We looked at so many places in Scripture to help us understand that. But we will continue with verses 7. We'll read verses 7 and 10 this morning and look at what is revealed there about Christ. In verse 7, the Lord is speaking, and it says, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not." So I want to look at those verses today and begin to look primarily at the heifer. There are four different animals there that he has us take a look at. But as we had said once before, that all of this is rooted in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. And we have to appreciate and understand that it's going to draw our attention to God's statement when he says to Abram that I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that our interpretation and understanding of what's taking place here is best understood when we look to what God will give. And we quoted John chapter 3, verse 16, where the Lord says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so we're looking for Christ in here because that is what he's going to give, is himself. And that's what he sets forth in verse 1 there when he says, "I am thy exceeding great reward." We've mentioned before that Abraham introduces the idea of being an heir up in verse 3. He's concerned that the Lord has not yet given him a child out of his own blood. And Eliezer of Damascus is one who would inherit his things. So he's introducing to us already the idea that in order for an inheritance to take place, of course, somebody has to die. And in Abraham's case, he's saying, hey, when I die, everything I have is going to go to this Eliezer of Damascus. And the Lord says, well, no, that's not going to be the case. You're going to have a child out of your own own bowels, and that person shall be the heir. It is, of course, an allusion to Christ, because what does it say in Hebrews chapter 1? I think it's verse 1, where the Lord says, God is speaking, he says that his son Christ has been appointed heir of all things. So when we look at this notion of inheritance, we have to appreciate and understand that Christ has been appointed heir of all things. So there's an allusion again here to Christ in this notion of an inheritance. But yet we are appointed joint heirs with Christ, so that ought to tell us something about unity, and that union with Christ is going to be necessary to receive an inheritance. As we work further down in the here in verse 7, so God is telling him that he's going to give him the land to inherit it. So God is telling him that not only will Abraham have an heir, but God has an heir too, and has an heir too. And again, we're looking for Christ wrapped up in all of these things here. And so we would see that in some cases that Abraham is going to typify Christ. Abraham asks, I think, a fair question. When the Lord told Mary she would have a child, you know, she said, well, how will this be? And the Lord told her how it would be. He said, you know, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and then she would bear a child. When John the Baptist was told that he would have a child, he said, how shall I know this? very similar to what is being asked here. And I think that's a fair question. John the Baptist's father's case, he made him dumb, so he could not speak. And that was how he knew. And by golly, he got home and his wife got pregnant, and so it came to fruition. So Abraham is asking the same question here. He says, well, how shall I know that I shall inherit this? The exact words here, he says, are, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Well, so God's going to answer the question here in verse 9. He's going to tell him what he needs to do. And so prior to this time, the offerings and the animal sacrifices that we have seen have really typified one of substitution and have been the burnt offering. We saw that with Noah. As soon as he came out of the ark, he made an offering. We saw it back as early as Abel when he offered up the firstling of his flock. And Abram himself has resided near an altar and has gone to an altar on a couple of occasions. And things have gone well for him while he was there at the altar. So this is a new idea that's being introduced here. We're having other animals being introduced into the mix here. Abram has an idea, a notion, that what is in view here is that Christ is in view. And we talked about that last week when the statement that it says that Abraham will believe in God comes to fruition, or fulfillment, as it says in the book of James, in Genesis 22, 8, where Abraham tells his son Isaac, as they're walking up the hill there to sacrifice Isaac, Isaac wants to know where the sacrifice is, and Abraham says God will provide himself a sacrifice for sin. And so as the Lord is showing Abraham how he will inherit these things, we need to look that from the perspective, from the point of view that God is providing himself for these different animals here. Now, death is required to inherit, and so God is going to show him what is going to take place here. I want to read in the book of Hebrews before I go to the book of Numbers, because in the book of Hebrews it's going to link all this together for us and teach us that what we're looking at is not something that's extraordinary or something that is fanciful, but rather something that God has set up in typology to teach us about what the Lord will accomplish and what was in view with these animals. So if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read several verses there. And the ones I'm interested in particular is the efficacious work of Christ's blood, but also they're going to mention the heifer in particular. And so today, really, what I want to do is talk about the heifer. There's so much involved with the heifer that it's no wonder it is put forth quite prominently in the offering that Abraham will make here. So in Hebrews chapter 9, I'll pick it up in verse 13. It says here, for if the blood of bulls and goats, and I want you to hear this verse here, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. That's what we're going to look at when we get to Numbers here with the offering that's made in Genesis here about the heifer. So for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When we look at Numbers, we're going to go to Numbers 19. When we look at that, everything that's in view there is talking about the purifying of the flesh here. And he's teaching us here that the blood of Christ purified not the flesh so much as it purifies the conscience. And that's what's important here. It's talking about that there's a work that will take place within a man to purge his conscience from evil works. In other words, from his sin, from the works of the law, so that he will understand that he has been made clean by God. And then he will come with boldness before the grace of God. He will come in with an assurance to be before God. So it says, for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. this kind of brings everything together that we're talking about in Genesis here, in terms of the heifer, and also in terms of that in order for an individual to inherit something, the one who wrote the testament, the one who wrote the last will and testament, the legal document, must die before it comes into effect. I know we have all heard the jokes about the elderly parent who, as they approach death, the siblings begin to compete for their affections because they're afraid that their parents will write out a codicil and modify the terms of the agreement and maybe leave more to one sibling than another. Once they're dead, they can't change it. It's set in stone, if you will, and everything that is written in that legal document must be carried out according to their will. And so what he's saying here, once there is the death of the testator, then it's locked in. And then it comes into force, and everything that the testator has stated should come to fruition according to their will. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord made these promises, and the promises were to Abraham that he would inherit the world, and they are to all the those that believe, as Abraham believed, that we should inherit eternal life. And when Christ died, it was a done deal. It was set. There can be no modification to it. The promise will come to fruition. Everything that he has said must be carried out according to his instructions. That he has purged our conscience from evil works is indicative that we had talked about a couple weeks ago about Isaiah 53:4, where he says that he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, due our sins. So this is a wonderful thing that has taken place in the life of the believer. I'd mentioned to you once before about how egregious it would truly be if we were to understand the depth of our depravity and the depth of the consequences of our sin. But the Lord has most graciously borne those griefs and those sorrows. And I'm glad that he has, because it would make life very difficult, and it would be very difficult to serve him. And it is his desire that we would serve him, and so this is a benefit of the works that he has accomplished on our behalf. So now let's go look at Numbers 19, and we're going to walk through this section here. There is so much typology that points to Christ here. It's really difficult, quite frankly, to pull it all out, and so I'm not going to promise that we shall. As a matter of fact, I'm certain that we shall not, but nevertheless here, it's really quite a beautiful section of Scripture when you view it in the context that Christ is in view here. So I'm going to read the whole thing through, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse and take a look at all of the things that we would find applicable in the ministry of Christ. Numbers 19, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. A heifer is a female cow, for those of you that are not familiar with animal husbandry. And he said, pick a red one. So it's a red female cow. Verse 3, And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood and her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp, in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even, and it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead, and purify not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever touches one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched the bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from amongst the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him, he is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean at even. And whosoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. Well, that's kind of a mouthful there. I know when I used to play board games as a child, I was always appreciative that there would be one kid that was a rule person and would sit down and take the time and read all the rules and then explain it to the rest of us, because nobody else had the patience to figure those things out. And it was necessary that that take place, because if you don't play the game by the rules, then it's just going to be chaos and confusion. So the Lord is teaching us something here, and he has the Levites carry this process out. And he set forth these rules before us because he's trying to teach us something about being clean and being unclean. And there's a lot of details here, and I find them rather confusing about who's clean, who's not unclean, and what makes them clean and what makes them not unclean. So we'll walk through it, and we'll start with the first one, the second verse actually, and look at the things that are said there, because there's some interesting characteristics that it's necessary about this red heifer. Well, first of all, it's a red heifer without spot, and the congregation is to bring this before the priest there, and it can't have any blemish upon it, and never a yoke can have come upon it either. So there are some qualifications that must be met here. And we're going to take every one of these to Christ. And I know you've looked at the Bible long enough to understand that everything in here is written about him and speaks of him. When Christ went to the cross, there's kind of an interesting dichotomy there. On one hand, the congregation brought him to the cross. On the other hand, he came by himself. And you're going to see both of that take place here when it says that they would bring, the congregation of Israel must bring a red heifer. But it also says that never a yoke came upon it. And so these are interesting contrasts one to another. But in terms of the congregation bringing it to the priest, the congregation would bring it because, quite frankly, it's for their mutual benefit. They have to bring this thing and follow these rules. Otherwise, they will be cut off from the tabernacle of the Lord. They will be unclean, and they can't go in there and defile the tabernacle. So it's important that they understand and appreciate that they, as a congregation, must do this thing together. Now, in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and verse 28, the Lord teaches us here that it was all of the people that brought Christ to the cross. It says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed," meaning God has anointed him, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." In Acts 2:23, again, it's speaking similar to this. It's speaking of Christ, "were delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So rolled up in these two verses, you have the foreordination process of God, that God had appointed Christ unto the cross. However, it was necessary that he both go there free willing, but it was also necessary that the people must bring him there as well. And so in Acts 2:23 there, it speaks of him being crucified with wicked hands. And that is the case. We are all guilty of the crucifixion of Christ. It was as though we put our hands to him and slayed him. But we also know that he freely went there to bear the sins of his people. And we'll see that when we get in a little bit further. Now, this heifer is supposed to be red. And I hope you can see that as a link to the blood of Christ. You recall that when Christ was being scourged during that process there, they put upon him a scarlet robe. And the scarlet robe was scarlet because it was dyed with the eggs of a certain worm. And so that term scarlet there comes from the Greek word kokinos, which comes from the Greek word kokos, which is the name for the berries, which are actually eggs of a worm that contain a red color, a scarlet color. And those berries were used, I don't even like calling them berries because they were living things. They were actually the eggs of a worm. Those things were ground up and they would release a red color. And that red color was used to dye fabric. And so a fabric which had been dyed through that process was put upon Christ. So just as the heifer is red, so too was Christ covered in a garment that was red as well. In Revelation, where is that? Revelation 19:13. It speaks of Christ that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, we have all read about how horrific the scourging of our Lord was. You can rest assured that his body was covered with blood, and then when the garment was placed upon him, that blood, of course, would have transferred to his garment as well. So not only was he covered with a garment dyed with the eggs of this particular worm, but it was also covered with his blood and red in that context. So this red heifer is to be brought to the priest where it's going to be slain. And the fact that it's red, of course, is a picture of what shall take place with Christ. Now, that it is without blush, without blemish, or without spot would be indicative of the sinless nature of Christ. There are several places in the Scripture where it says that the sacrifice that is brought must be without blemish and without spot. Now, we read there on the sacrifices that they are to be of 3 years of age. That would certainly be enough time for one to determine that the whatever they were going to offer was without spot and without blemish. If I can put that in a context about us making a donation, you know, you drive up and down the freeway and you see those signs that talk about donating your, quote, used car. And so I've actually donated several cars, but by the time I donate them, they need to be towed onto the truck and taken away because they're absolutely thrashed. But that's not the case with the Lord. What he would have you to do, he would have you go down to the car lot and buy a brand new car, and then he would have you drive it for a period of time so that you could affirm, in fact, that you have not bought a lemon and that there is not any problem with the car and that it is perfect in every respect. Once you have determined that, that's what you would then bring to the Lord. But we are covetous in heart, and that's not something that we are inclined to do. We are more likely to donate the lemon. But when Christ, of course, went to the cross, we know that he was without sin. And there are a number of verses which affirm to that. I'm not even going to read you the references because you'll be running through the Bible so much. It says that he was without sin, that he did no sin, he knew no sin. It says that he was just and that he was righteous. If you were to go through the gospel and take a tally as the Lord is approaching the cross, you would find that on 12 different occasions, 6 different individuals stated that Christ was innocent, that he was righteous, and that he was just. Even the centurion says that when the Lord is hanging on the cross. He says, "Now when the centurion saw that what was done, he glorified God, saying, quote, certainly this was a righteous man." Jesus, when we consider the offerings in the Old Testament, he was qualified in every respect to be the burnt offering. He was qualified to be the meat offering, which of course is a grain offering in which there is no leaven. You'll recall when Christ came into Jerusalem, in accordance with the provisions set forth in Exodus chapter 12, where it talks about how you'll take a lamb on the 10th day and then you slay it on the 14th day. Well, there's a reason you take it on the 10th day and then don't slay it till the 14th day, because during that period of time you would have opportunity to again confirm that it was in fact without spot and without blemish. So the Lord comes into Jerusalem undoubtedly on Nisan the 10th. And then if you read through again what people refer to as the Passion Week, and I say that in quotes, you'll find that that was when the scribes and the Pharisees were just riddling him with questions. And they were, in a sense, they were proving that he was without spot and without blemish. And the scripture says, in his mouth was no guile. There was no leaven in the Lord. All his doctrine was pure doctrine. And so that this through this process, this proving of him when he went to the cross, it was determined by all for us to see that he was, in fact, the perfect lamb, that he had no sin. So he was fully qualified to be the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering. I think I got them all there. There's five different offerings. But he was qualified for every one of them. There was no leaven in him. And so in Nisan the 10th, he comes in. The 14th, of course, in the evening thereof, he is slain. Now, also for the qualification here, it says, never a yoke came upon this this heifer. Now, that's an interesting statement. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And there's a discussion there. 1 Samuel chapter 6, you'll recall that's the occasion when the Philistines have captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they have been plagued by plagues, and they want to know what to do about those plagues. And so the issue comes up, well, you know, it's probably because you have the Ark of the Covenant. So in order for us to determine whether or not this is of God, the fact that these plagues are upon us, let's send the Ark of the Covenant back. But here's how we're going to do it so that we can confirm that it's of the Lord. So here's what they do. I'll pick it up in verse 7. It says, now therefore, make a new cart and take two milk kine on the which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. What he's telling them to do here is, I want you to take a couple of cows. These are milking calves, so they have children, and that yoke has never come upon them. So they're not accustomed to being driven in a certain direction or being led in a certain direction. But what they're accustomed to, of course, is being out in the field with their calves, which they would nurse, and accustomed to going back into the barn. So we'll take these cows and we'll take their calves and we'll put their calves in the barn. So they will hear the lowing of their calves, desiring that they would return to the crib and nurse them. So take these female cows and tie them to the ark, and let's see which direction they go. If they go back to Israel, then we'll know it's of the Lord. And if they return to the crib, why, then we'll know that it's not of the Lord. And so that's what they do here. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart. I'm reading verse 8 now. And put the jewels of gold, which ye returned him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that ye may go. And seeth if it go up by the way of its own coast to Beth-Shemesh. And then he had done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. So the men did this thing. I don't need to read any further. In verse 12 there, and the kine took straightway to the way of Beth-Shemesh. So the cows do that which is indicative that the Lord is leading them, and that they are not doing that which you would think they would do. Would you think they'd return back to the barn to nurse their calves? And so the fact that a yoke has never been upon them is indicative of what they're looking for in this red heifer, just as when these calves here, is an animal that will be easily brought to the door of the tabernacle where the priest shall slay it, and that it doesn't need to be dragged or pulled. So that it should tell you something, that the Lord is in this, and that the Lord is going to bring this this red heifer to be slain there. Now, all of these things, of course, can be said of the Lord in terms of what he has done. Turn to Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8. Those are verses we're quite familiar with. And it's speaking about here what the Lord will do, Christ. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. It says, sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, mine ear hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. The Lord is going to come. This is something he does of his own fruition, of his own will. Lo, I come. He's going to come to be these burnt offerings and these sacrifices. I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. When the Lord went to the cross, he was doing it. He delighted to do the will of his Father. In Isaiah chapter 50, we again see why it was necessary for the Lord to do here. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 through 7, he says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I shall not be confounded. Therefore, have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." I want to pick it up in verse 5 here, because this directly connects to what we just read in Psalm 40. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear." We just read that in Psalm 40. "And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hairs. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting." And then he says that he has set his face like a flint to go to the cross. In Hebrews 12:2, he says that he despised not the shame of the cross. "For the joy that was set before him, he despised not the shame of the cross." And so the Lord willfully went of his own. So the red heifer, without having a yoke upon him, typifies what the Lord did when he went to the cross of his own accord. And there were those that would try to pull him aside, like the lowing of the calves in the crib. When the Lord went to the cross, you recall in Matthew chapter 16, when he spoke to Peter, he laid it all out for the disciples. He told them he needed to go to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified and slain and suffer these things. And what does Peter do? He says, "Far be it from thee." He tries to block him and keep him from going to the cross. Recall when Jesus was on the cross himself, and I have always thought of this in my own mind. To me, this is a greater temptation than that which he suffered before Satan. When he was upon the cross, you recall that there were the people that were around him. Let's take a look at that. That's in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40. Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40. This is when the Lord is on the cross, and it says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their tongues, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." So not only did Peter try to prohibit him or prevent him or to keep him from going to the cross, when he was on the cross, there were people trying to talk him into coming down. And I don't know how that would appeal to your pride, but it would really appeal to mine that I would feel some sense that I would need to prove to them and come down from the cross. But I'm thankful that the Lord resisted that temptation and did not come down from the cross, because if he had not come down from the cross, there would be no salvation for any of us. So the Lord willfully went to the cross. In the context, he did not have a yoke put upon him, as neither did this red heifer. And so it was all of his own accord that he went there. The fact that he never, it says, never a yoke laid upon him wouldn't be indicative that the Lord went to the cross and accomplished everything that he did by himself. He was yoked with no one. So again, all of these things are indicative of the work of Christ. Now in verse 3 here, it says that "you shall give unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face." This we'll see a little bit later in the next couple of weeks about before his face. You know, it said of Sodom and that their sin was exceeding before the Lord. We are very rebellious and self-righteous in our sin, and we are that way before the face of God. When I read what's going on in our country and see things in the newspaper, I'm just amazed that God doesn't destroy the planet right now. We are so bold with our sin, and so this remedy for purification and for sin must be done to the satisfaction of the Lord. And so it is done right before his face, that he would see everything that took place and be pleased with it and be satisfied with it. In Genesis 15:17, it's going to talk about a smoking furnace and a burning lamp actually going through the animals that have been split. And so the Lord will inspect all things, for all things are naked and open unto him, open unto the eyes of whom we have to do. Now, the fact that Eleazar the priest is to do this thing is an interesting thing. And why not Aaron? Well, who is Eleazar respecting Aaron? Well, that would be Aaron's son. When he does this process, when Eleazar is involved in this process, Eleazar himself becomes unclean. And I hope again that you can see this typifying the work that the Lord has done, because the Lord, it says here, he took on the likeness of sinful flesh in Romans chapter 8. And so there's a a necessary humility of this process, because Eliezer knows that when he goes to accomplish this process, he himself will be unclean, and he'll have to bathe himself, and then before he can become clean and go back into the tabernacle. In Philippians 2, 5 and 8, again speaking of what the work the Lord has done, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So this whole process takes place outside of the tabernacle, outside of the camp, because the individuals that are involved in the process are themselves going to become unclean. And in Hebrews 11, we know that our Lord himself also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. So this process is going to take place outside of the camp. And just as God the Father sent his son to accomplish this process, so too does Aaron send his son, Eleazar, to accomplish this process as well. So again, the parallels are quite remarkable. Verse 4, Eleazar, he takes the blood and he sprinkles it towards the tabernacle 7 times. He cannot go into the tabernacle because he's unclean. So he remains on the outside and he sprinkles the blood, indicative of the efficacy of the blood of Christ. Now, he takes, in verse 6 here, he takes cedar wood and hyssop, and then he's going to throw in this worm here. It almost sounds like a chemical formula is taking place here about all of these different things that must be placed in it. Cedar wood, you'll recall, is an aromatic wood which does have some preservative properties. The Lord speaks about where your treasure is being in heaven or on earth. In heaven, of course, it's undefiled, uncorruptible, and reserved for us. Treasures on this earth, of course, moth and rust doth corrupt. Back in the old days, we used to make cabinets or closets out of cedar wood because the aromatic properties would keep the moths away and keep our garments from being eaten by the worms of the moth. The hyssop is used to purge things, and you'll see that in the Old Testament in a number of places about how hyssop is used in the process of purging things. Hyssop, you'll recall, was used to sprinkle the blood upon the doorpost of the Passover lamb. David refers to this, or refers to hyssop in Psalm 51:7. It says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, it should be no surprise to us that when the Lord was on the cross, I think it's John 19:29, when the Lord is on the cross, when they dipped a sponge in vinegar, they placed it upon hyssop and then lifted it up to him. And I would liken that unto them. Eventually, we're going to get to the place here where they are going to dip it in water mixed with this concoction, and then they're going to sprinkle it upon the people. The metaphors are so strong here about how Christ is the agency and means by which we are purified. It's just, I find it just amazing. Now, the word scarlet here, it says here that they are going to, and the verse 6, "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it in the midst of the burning heifer." This word scarlet, again, is a word likened unto the one that we'd already talked about in the Greek, about how the Lord's garment was dyed with the worms, or the eggs of the worms, from which the color is taken from. In Psalm 23, I think it is, or is it Psalm 22:6, the Lord says, "I am a worm and no man." And no man. Sometimes the Lord just has to hit us on the head with these parallels. He says, "I am a worm and no man." That's the same Hebrew word for scarlet, and that is speaks of a worm. Our pastor covered this maybe a month or two ago. It speaks of a worm that, in the reproductive process, affixes itself to a piece of wood from whence it cannot be removed, and it's red in color. And then, through the process of reproduction, it transfers the red of its own color to that of the eggs. And then in the process of transference, in the process of reproduction, it then dies. Now, that obviously has Christ written all over it, because it was through the death of the cross that Christians are regenerated and made into new creatures. And that is a process that is necessary for our regeneration. And he transferred the efficacy and the purity of his own blood to those that believe upon him. And, of course, he could not be removed from the cross. He would not come down. We already read about that. So It says in Revelation chapter 7 about us having washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So it is this process by which the Lord went to the cross that we have been made pure and been made clean. And so as part of this, I hate to call it a concoction, but part of the ingredients of this purification, you put this worm in there. Now in verse 7 it's very interesting. It says, "The priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall be bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even." Verse 8, "And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh, and shall be unclean in the even." It's very interesting as we read through this that every single person that has a hand in this process, they themselves become unclean. It would be a little bit like if I were to be a soap manufacturer, a soap maker, that I would be unclean through the process of making soap. And so it doesn't make any sense to me in a logical construct, but I think the Lord is trying to teach us something here, and I hope you can begin to see this idea of imputation, that the individual to whom these things are applied to is going to be the one that's going to become clean, and everybody else that's involved in the process becomes unclean and has to bathe themselves and wash themselves up. In verse 9 here it says that these ashes shall be kept for the congregation. It's for a purification of sin. And I would suggest to you that the blood of Christ is efficacious for all those that will believe on Him, and that it is ever ready and able to save. But there are conditions. Condition is it must be applied to you. You can't just be sitting over there and expect it to happen to you in so much as you must look to the Lord. You must follow this process here. The Lord says that in John 3:16 that eternal life is promised to whosoever believeth in Him. You must believe. And so you must have this process applied to you. If you do not have it applied to you, what's it say? Well, it says you're going to be cut off. In verse 10, it speaks that this is applied to the children of Israel and unto the strangers. And so, again, what is introduced here is this idea of limited atonement. This doesn't apply to everybody. And as a matter of fact, it doesn't apply to everybody in Israel in so much as that if you don't go through this process and come before the priest, why, then you're going to be cut off. But it's not exclusive to Israel either, because it says it's also inclusive of the strangers that are among them. And so we get this idea again of limited atonement, that Christ's death was only for His people, which would be all of those who believe on Him. It was not for an exclusive group of people. Now, I'm looking at the time, and I see that I am out, and I'm frustrated by that because so much of this is tied together, and we're not going to be able to pick it up again for another week. So, read it. Read Numbers chapter 19. There is so much in here that I want to cover all of it. So that you can see how this is such a three-dimensional picture of the work of Christ, and that it's necessary that it be applied to us. So I apologize, there's just too much here, and I can only get through the first 10 verses of this. So let's close with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, as we open Thy Word, we are thankful that the work that Thou hast accomplished on our behalf. We pray Thee, Lord, that we might appreciate these things, understand these things, and ever look to Thee as our purification and sanctification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.